Wasn't it wonderful this morning hearing Randy talk about the upper story and the lower story? That is such an awesome concept. I've just been thinking about that today and how we have an opportunity to be part of that upper story with our lower story. I can hardly wait to hear more tonight, and so let's not take any more time. Randy, if you'd come and just bless us tonight. Just give him a big clap. Thank you, Randy.
I forget about the music every time, you know, but tomorrow morning's my last opportunity. I'm going to give it a little bit of time, and I'm going to come up with a little bit of a groove. How are y'all doing tonight? You doing that? That's what we say in Texas. How y'all doing tonight? Y'all doing a good? First of all, thank you for inviting me. What a great privilege it is for me to be here. I met with the leadership of the LifeLinks group, my first encounter with them, and when they stood up on the stage this morning, maybe you were here, maybe you weren't, I just told them something palpable is going on, and my word for them is God is doing something amongst your group, and he wants you to do something big, and the time to act is now. The time to act is now. So whatever that means, that's the word I have for you. Do something now. Don't wait. I think the key is not just that he has something big for you, but he wants you to act now. And I think the last thing was, don't make it small. Don't make it small. I think maybe you're thinking too small. He wants to do something big, right? I just really think that's what he wants to do. My first encounter with you guys, God's doing something among you. And sometimes you get so close to it, you really can't see it or you won't believe it. But a new guy comes in and sees it and he's like overwhelmed by it. Well, I'm overwhelmed by what God is doing among you. So be encouraged and walk out of here with the sense that you have a big God on your side and he's asking you to just take whatever you have and do more than double it because he's got some big ideas. And if you go too small, he's not going to give you anything. Okay? So make sure you go really big. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. All right. I really mean that. I really do. Also, this morning, I talked about this thing called the story, which is a practical way in which you can engage your congregation in the Word of God. We said this morning that the number one catalyst for spiritual growth is Bible engagement with no close second. And the number one thing your people want from their church is for them to help them understand the Bible. And as leaders, you have to decide how you're going to pull that off. And so I offered up the story as an experience that we have created that's been very, very helpful. And there's a kit that comes with it. And then also a second experience is a journey through the big ideas of the Bible. And you received a little sheet when you came in. I'm going to tell you something about that in a minute that's going to shock you a little bit. But this is a Bible engagement experience for everyone in the church, from adults to students and children, worship music, all the way down to a coloring book for little kids, all thematically designed around these 30 ideas, a really powerful experience that I'm actually going to talk about tomorrow as opposed to tonight. I decided to flip-flop my talks, so we're going to talk tomorrow about that. The theme of this week is engage. And so Mark gave me the opportunity to just say, hey, what do you want to encourage us to engage in? Just take your experience as a pastor and just what do you want to speak to us about? So this morning we talked about engaging people in God's word. And then tonight I want to talk about engaging in community. Okay, that's a very important subject, engaging people in community. And then tomorrow we'll talk about engaging people in their faith. And we'll talk about this whole concept of anchoring your people in their faith in such a way that it takes on actual flesh. And I'll talk out of my personal experience as well as tonight and tomorrow. Is that okay? So engaging in community. So I want to take you back 28 years ago. I had just become a pastor at the age of 28. I had prepared, went to college and to seminary, and at the age of 28, I took over a church that was really struggling. Everything's a little bit bigger in Texas, right? You know that. So the church was 1,200 people in worship, but it had decreased down to 400 people, down small enough to allow a person like me to be qualified to take the job. No, I'm really serious. I mean, everyone else was turning the job away, you know? And so I came in at the age of 28, And I really wanted to do something fantastic. And so I had a twofold plan for the church. Number one was to grow the worship service, to grow the people coming in the front door. And so we decided to just really rock the place out. And this was a Bible church, and they didn't really even do worship, to be honest with you. So I just added worship and just really rocked it out, and we grew the place. But the second thing was, as the church was growing, we also wanted it to get smaller at the same time. We wanted to make sure that people knew each other, that they were known by name. And so I wanted to start something the church did not have, and that was a church-sponsored small group program, right? So some of you do small groups in your church. That was my strategy, to build the church up big by people coming in the front door, by rocking out the worship. And then when they got there, to make sure that they were known by starting church-sponsored small groups. So I believe in the principle of speed of the leader, speed of the team. Speed of the leader, speed of the team. If you want to have your church do something, you have to be the first one to do it. And so I gathered my small staff together and I said, guys, we've got to really get after this, and we're going to have to model it for the congregation. And so here is the deal. I have prepared a covenant for you to sign today, and this covenant includes a line that says, you will always be in a church-sponsored small groups, or I will fire you. Okay? I mean, and I said, now I know that sounds really tough, but you know what? I'm going to start off as your leader, and I'm going to be the first one to sign the covenant. So I signed the covenant as a leader, and I said, okay, now you sign it or you're out. And everyone signed it because they have rent to pay, you know? And I went home later in the afternoon, and I told my wife of what a leader I am, you know, of calling the people to task, and I told her that I had committed us to being in a church-sponsored small group. And she said, well, you should have talked to me first. And she said, and the reason she said that is, to be honest with you, we had been in several other small groups in the church, and for whatever reason, they just really weren't that exciting of an experience for us. Maybe you've experienced it before, where you know you're supposed to be in one, and you get in one, and then you just don't look forward to it. There's just kind of a, I see some of you shaking your head. It's okay. It wasn't that exciting for me. So she said, well, you've gotten us into it again, so we got to do it. And so we decided that maybe the reason why the church-sponsored small groups we were in were a flat experience for us is because we weren't really careful on who the people we recruited to be in our group. We thought maybe if we were more careful in recruiting people into the group that we wanted to be around, maybe the experience would be better. That sounds like a pretty simple idea. So we got out two copies of the church directory, and we agreed that for the next week, we would, independent of each other, go through and make up a list of 10 couples that we wanted in our group. We didn't want any singles in our group, you know, too needy. And just, you know, 10 couples in our group, and that we would come back together again, and then we would whittle that 10 down to a list of maybe 4 or 5 couples that we would want, and a couple of backups in case someone, for whatever reason, would say no to us. And so we came back together, and I kid you not, we collectively only had 3 couples on the entire list. 3 that we said we would like to do life together with. Now, what I'm about to tell you lies somewhere between fiction and nonfiction, like we talked about today. There's a part of this story that is true, and there's a part of it that is a bit of an exaggeration. And I'm going to leave you to decide where one stops and the other begins, okay? But I will tell you that underlying all of this, there is truth, but I'm exaggerating to make a point. So the first couple that was on our list is what we will call the prettiest people in our church. And our theory is, if I'm going to have to sit in a circle for a couple of hours, give me something to look at. Right? So we went to the prettiest people in our church, and we said, hey, listen, we're starting church-sponsored small groups all throughout the church. We're so excited about this, and Roseanne and I want to invite you personally into our group. And the prettiest people in our church said yes. The second group of people in our church is what we would call the smartest people in our church. Now, you say, well, what's the reason for that? And I'll tell you why we ask the smartest people to be in our church. Because people all the time come up to me and say, Pastor, you're always ministering to the people day in and day out and day in and day out. When does anybody minister to you? And I go, well, that's really right. And so we wanted to put someone in the group that could interact on our level. Somewhere between truth and fiction, you have to decide where one ends and the other begins. I know you're not liking me, but this could be the fiction part of the story, right? And so we went to the smartest people in our church and said, hey, listen, as you know, we're starting church-sponsored small groups all throughout the church. We're really excited about this, and Roseanne and I are starting a small group, and if it means anything to you, the prettiest people already said yes. And so the smartest people also said yes. Wow, two for two. So we went to the third and final group of a couple on our list, and we'll call these the wealthiest people in our church. And you say, well, why the wealthiest people? Well, from time to time, there are going to be needs that arise. And it seems to me that it's appropriate to put the people into the group ahead of time who have the capacity to meet the needs, right? I mean, am I making sense or what? I mean, I feel like I'm just spilling out common sense like crazy. I can't understand why you guys aren't even taking notes on this. This is gold, Jerry. This is gold. And so we went to the wealthiest people in our church, and we said to them, as you know, we're starting church-sponsored small groups all throughout the church. We're very excited about this, and Roseanne and I are starting a group, and if it means anything to you, the prettiest people and the smartest people and we, the token most spiritual people in the church, have already said yes, and believe it or not, the wealthiest people also said yes, and we formed what we came to call the mother of all small groups. The mother. This thing was genetically designed to be a rocking revival experience every time we got together. You can feel it, right? I mean, you can feel the energy coming. And we began to meet every other Friday night as a small group. And it was the worst experience of our life. And you'd say, why? And every time I ask this question, why, someone yells out, because you shared nothing in common. I'm like, are you trying to be offensive or does it just come natural to you? I mean, I'm not, you're obviously not pretty. You're obviously not smart. You're obviously not wealthy. So you had nothing in common with these people. And while most of that is true, I don't believe that that's the fundamental reason. You have to ask yourself as a leader, you know, why did this group that was really destined to be great, why did it fail? Poor leadership, yeah. If LifeLinks is going to move forward to great destiny, that guy's got to be out right there. Poor leadership. That guy, you're out, man. You're out. Well, there's a number of reasons why. Poor leadership, because I think actually that's partly true. But there was a reason that we discovered that I don't think most of us have considered. So I'd like to engage in a little exercise, and I want you to just kind of yell things out with me, and hopefully some of you can see this. Everyone can see it. So this is a picture of you or someone like you or a picture of an average person in your congregation, say a person who has a young family in your church, and they're pretty much busy with life, okay? I want you to identify all the different relational worlds that the families in your church manage on a regular basis. Maybe it's a daily basis, weekly, monthly, or even just once a year, a relationship circle that they interact with. Okay? Does that make sense? So, school. Okay, school. So let's put out school. What's another relationship? Work. Okay, good. All right. Family. All right, family. That's good. Sports. Yeah. So we'll call it kids sports, right? Because you're thinking kids sports a lot. And then there's also, I'll call it hobbies for the adults, okay? What else? Church. Oh, church. Yeah, let's not forget that. Took a while to get up there, but no, there it is. Anything else? Yeah, vacation. So like recreation. Let me put that in here with recreation, okay? Because you do, maybe you have groups that you do that with. Okay, what else? Do you guys have neighbors here? I mean, mostly conflict resolution, but nonetheless, it's a circle that you must manage, you know? Okay? Okay, golly gee whiz, I hate to do this to you, but you're missing kind of a big one. God is a relationship. Your group believed that, right? Aren't you surprised, Mark, it didn't show up a little bit sooner? So there's God. Anything else that you can think of? Oh, friends. Yeah, not to be confused with the rest of these people. We have friends. That's good. Okay, let me just stop there for a second. So these are all the different relationship groups that the average person in your church must manage on a regular basis. Can you feel kind of how exhausting it could actually be? But now let's dig a little further and ask, is this really all? For example, how many of you people in your church, both the husband and the wife work? Is that a common thing? Okay, so two different Christmas parties to go to at the end of the year. Let's talk about kids' sports for just a second. If a family has three children, would it be right? Would I be getting it right to say every child is involved in one activity a year, or is that not enough? I'm taking by your laughter that what you're experiencing in Canada is the same thing in the States. The kids are involved in a lot of different activities, right? And so I'm just going to draw a bunch of circles here, and then when you're just sick of it, just tell me to stop. Stop already, okay? All right, now let's talk about hobbies for a second. I have three hobbies. One is golf. I love to golf. Number two is I like antique wristwatches. And I like old cars, particularly British cars. And the common denominators amongst all my hobbies is that none of them actually work. They don't work. But I have three hobbies, and they're all separate relationship groups. In other words, the people I do one thing with is a different group of people than the other. And then Roseanne, my wife, she says, well, I want hobbies. And I said, well, there's no time for you to have a hobby, but she has things that she likes to do as well. All these different groups that we engage in. Are you starting to feel what I'm talking about here? Okay, so let's go to family. So you have your immediate family, and then you have your extended family. Now, we're empty nesters, and so we have kids in different places now. In the world, we have two kids in Dallas and one that lives by us and then one that lives in Washington, D.C. But then I also have our extended family, right? So how many of you have extended family that live in another place than where you live? Raise your hand, right? So that's pretty common, right? So you have family that lives, you know, all over the place. I have kids that live in Dallas, Texas. I have a son who lives in Washington, D.C. And then I've got my sister who lives in Minnesota, my brother who lives in Pennsylvania, and then Roseanne, the good news is, as I told you early, Roseanne is Italian. So all of her family lives in the same exact neighborhood in Ohio. They all live in the same neighborhood. That's what I like about Italian people. But then, you know, you have the reality, it's not a fun subject to talk about, but sometimes divorce happens in a family. It's a sad, sad thing, and there are kids involved, therefore there's lots of different complexities that come with that. It's not necessarily the most exciting relationship, but it's a relationship that you must manage. And so we'll put the relationship with the ex here, okay? And what's complicated about it is that all of my exes live in Texas, right? That's kind of sad. But the beauty of being able to say that is that, does anybody know, you guys, I don't know if you like country music, do you guys know the singer of that song? George Strait. George Strait, all my exes live in Texas. That's why I hang my hat in Tennessee. And actually, George Strait lives in our neighborhood. So if someone ever asks you where George Strait lives, he doesn't live in Tennessee. He lives in Bernie, Texas. That's where he actually lives, okay? So we have all of these different circles. Let's talk about school. At one time, with our four children, we were in four different schools. And that's a bit crazy, right? But, you know, you maybe have a couple of different schools that you have to manage. Maybe an elementary school, maybe a high school, maybe a preschool, day school, or something like that, okay? So now let's go to the subject of church, okay? So a new family comes to church, and what our research shows that in order for a family to feel connected to your church as a family, they have to add on six more circles to feel a sense of connection to your church. Mom needs to get involved in a women's Bible study. Dad needs to get on the board. Children need to be involved in youth group. Children need to go to the children's program, you know, whatever the deal is. You have to add, to feel a sense of connectivity, you have to get involved in six new circles. Are you feeling this? So now I stand up in front of the church and I say, church, we need to know each other. We need to feel a sense that we are known by name, that we are loved and we are cared for. So we're starting a brand new ministry in this church. Church-sponsored small groups. This is the most important ministry of our church, small groups. And I'm just telling you, I'm in a small group, and every one of the members of our staff are in a small group. And after the service today, I want you to go out into the lobby, and I want everybody to sign up to be a part of a church-sponsored small group, because this is going to be the difference maker in your life. This is going to be a place where you're known and cared for and loved, and you offer that for somebody else. Doesn't that sound compelling, right? There's a Chinese proverb that goes this way. My favorite one. The beginning of wisdom is to call something by its right name. Okay? The beginning of wisdom is to call something by its right name. One of the reasons why a marriage is still struggling is because they're still calling it a marriage. But it's not a name. It's not really a marriage. It's not been functioning as a marriage. And until you are willing to call it out, when a church is not seeing people come to know Christ, you got to call it out. You got to call something by its right name, or otherwise you'll never get around to really dealing with the truth of the situation. You feeling me on that? And so I call this small group a place to be loved, a place to be known, a place to be cared for. I call it a church-sponsored small group. But what would you like to call it based upon the busyness of the people? What's the right name for this new circle based upon the busyness of the people in your church already? What would you like to call it?
A hassle.
A hassle. What else?
Impossible.
Impossible.
Too much.
Burdensome. What's that? Burden, obligation, another circle to manage, right? That's not as easy to sell. But I'm telling you, this is how the people feel. What we've discovered in this journey is that the average family in your church manages 35 separate relationship worlds that do not connect with one another. That is, the people in this circle don't know the people in this circle. And the people in this circle don't know the people in this circle. I mean, let's talk about friends for a moment. I mean, talk about adding circles. Why do you call them friends? It's because these are people that used to be in one of these other circles and one of you moved. And now these are the people that you used to, in the day before the internet, send the annual green Christmas letter to. But now these are the people that you manage on Facebook and Instagram and chats, whatever that stuff's called, okay? And so the average person in this group doesn't know the people in this group. Your extended family people don't know the people in your school. And so there are 35 separate relationship worlds you manage, and psychologists tell us that you have actually learned to play a different character depending on which circle you're in, and you have now forgotten who the real you is. That's good, right? Don't even get me started on the commute time it takes to get to these circles. Robert Putman, in his book Bowling Alone, suggests that for every 10 minutes you spend in the automobile, you reduce your available social capital or your available time for relationships by 10%. What that means for the average busy person is that they not only do not have time for relationships, but they're going into social debt every single day. Social specialists call this way of life in America a disease. You know what it's called? Crowded loneliness. Isn't that good? Crowded loneliness. You have exposure to tons of people, but not really a deep relationship with any one of them. So that when I stand up in front of the church and ask them to add a very important circle, given all of this, it overwhelms them. So I want you to write down a couple of principles, four principles about engagement. Number one, Americans are the loneliest people on the planet, in Canada and in the United States. A study was done by the Gallup organization, extensive study, and basically declared Americans are the loneliest people on the earth. And I think to myself, how could this possibly be that people who live in advanced societies like Canada and the United States could be the loneliest people on the planet? But in fact, we are. but we have not always lived this way. In the United States, it really began to take a turn in the 1950s when Dwight Eisenhower, President Dwight Eisenhower, went over to Germany and got fascinated with Adolf Hitler's Autobahn and came back and began to develop the superhighway system in the United States. And that superhighway system has been great for the economic advantage in the United States, but it has been one of the main killers of community in our society, because people now can get in a car and they can create and drive to all these separate worlds. And in the United States, one of the biggest killers of community, I hope none of you work for this organization, but if you do, I don't mean to be disrespectful, is Walmart. Walmart went and created its locations outside of small towns, and basically people were driving out of the small town where they used to go to the local independent store that gave the next generation an opportunity to have a job there, and it sucked the jobs right out of that little town, guaranteeing that when their children grew up, there would be no place for them to work when they did. And so now their kids live in another part of town so they might be able to live. Now, if you were born before 1960, you likely know of a time when it was actually different, when life wasn't this crazy. If you were born after 1960, there's a good chance you don't know that you don't know. There's a good chance that you don't know that you don't know. In other words, this idea that life is even designed to be any different, you don't even see it as a problem because you've never experienced the alternative. Some of you who are older, do you know what I'm saying? You know, there's a difference. Principle number two, God says loneliness is not good. Write that down. God says loneliness is not good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, here's the phrase. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. In the story of creation, God ended every day with the statement, it is good. This is the only time when he comes to the end of day six that he writes in the Trinity construction log, it is not good. And God is sending a huge message right on the first page of the Bible that we were designed by him not to be alone. So it would make sense then if we do experience extended periods of loneliness, whether conventional loneliness because we generally don't have anybody around us, or crowded loneliness, then it seems though that there would be identifiable negative impact on our lives, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. So I've done all the research. And we wrote a book on this, by the way, which I think you can download the entire book digitally because Zondervan said you could. It's called Real Simplicity, Making Room for Life. This whole talk is a book that Roseanne and I wrote together, and you can. I'll give you the web address where you can download this book for free. Does anybody like free? Come on. Here's the research done in connection between social support or community and personal health. Listen to some of the results, okay? Now listen carefully. It's going to take a second here. Careful research was conducted on 232 patients who had undergone cardiac surgery. Of these patients, 21 died within 6 months. Two statistically significant mortality predictors that emerged from these 21 cases were a lack of participation in social or community groups and the absence of strength and comfort from religion. Secular studies are showing that when a person is absent from human community and has the absence of faith in their life, it is a great predictor of their death. Here's another one. The medical community has pondered the strong connection between community and cardiovascular disease and concluded that wholesome community reduces hyperactive cardiovascular reactivity to stress. When that community is spiritually based, another study, health rises even further. Basically, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said this whole thing comes down to a relationship with God and to a relationship with others. Isn't that amazing? The Bible sums up the entire scriptures in relationship. A relationship with God, relationship with others. And medical secular research is coming back now and affirming it. A California study involving 7,000 men and women found that after 9 years, those with the fewest social ties were twice as likely to die as those with strong ones. Another research study shows that a lack of social support is linked with higher death rates for heart attacks, diabetes, rheumatoid arthritis, and other autoimmune disorders. How about this one, my favorite? Another well-documented study shows that social isolation contributes to illness and death as much as smoking. So for goodness sake, if you must smoke, don't do it alone. Just kidding. It's just a line. It's just a line. Kids, don't smoke. Stay in school. What medical research has concluded is simply to give evidence that God wasn't kidding. We were created for community. And when we don't have it, we die. When we have it, like Adam and Eve did immediately after Eve was placed right next to Adam, God looks at it and says, it's not only good, but say it with me, it is very good. Crowded loneliness is killing us. And what the modern research is showing us is that we're introducing our children to this way of life sooner than we were introduced to it. And so the negative effects on them emotionally and physically is actually happening earlier than when it has happened to us. They're experiencing early burnout and these diseases. Now, let's say that this is my life, and I have hired you as consultants, and I'm going to ask you to help me get out of this mess that I'm in. And as a consultant, I just want you to shout out a single word that you would recommend for me, okay? So I've hired all of you as consultants. I'm desperately wanting you to help me. What can I do to get out of this? Any suggestions for me?
Snip.
Snip. Okay. Must be. Change my number. Okay. Change number. Say no. Oh, this is awesome advice. What else? Consolidate. Yes. I like that. Oh, that's heavy. What else?
Prioritize.
God. They say Canadians are smarter. Man, is this right? What else you got?
Balance.
Move away. Yeah, like move away. I like that. Move away.
Learn to say no.
Learn to say no. Yes. I heard someone say medicate. What else? Anything else?
Think.
Pray. Go into rehab. How about eliminate? Right? Eliminate. Okay, let's start with, let's deal with that one for a moment. Because I'm going to tell you something. You have been amazing consultants, worth every bit of money I'm planning on paying you. Okay? But I'll tell you that the advice you've given me is phenomenal. But the problem is actually applying it. Let's take eliminate, for example. Where do you begin? I'll tell you where. So let's just say you call up your mother-in-law. And you say, mother-in-law, and mine lives in Cleveland, Ohio. And you say to her, listen, I was listening to this pastor from Texas talk, and he made tremendous sense, and he really convicted me that I'm not spending enough time with your daughter. And that the relationship's going down. And he said the way for us to really develop quality in our life is to eliminate some of the relationships. And, well, I don't really know how to tell you this, but this will be the last time that we'll be talking. You've been eliminated. Goodbye. Right? I mean, it is very, very difficult to manage this scenario, don't you think? But it must be done. It must be done. So the question is, how are you going to pull this off? I wanted you to write down the principle number 3 of 4. We need to trade lines for a circle. We need to trade lines for a circle. Social specialists call these linear relationships. You know why they call them that? Because there are lines protruding from us to them. If you want to know how stressful this is, I invite you at your next birthday party to invite one person from each of these circles to your next birthday party, and you will feel like you've aged by 10 years, because the only thing they have in common is you. And remember, you don't play the same character in each of these circles. You are going to be exhausted. These are called linear friendships, and they are exhausting. What specialists tell us, and the scriptures would encourage, is that we need to trade the lines for a circle. And essentially what this means is that you're going to define a circle where you're going to consolidate relationships, which is the word consolidate. You're going to look to try to develop as many of your relationships in a single circle as you can, okay? So that the person that maybe is your neighbor is also the person that you ride bikes with. You see what I'm saying? So you've consolidated your circle. That the person that's in your church small group is also in the person who lives right around you that also might even know the person that's biking with you. You see what I'm saying? So you're creating a simple circle, and you are consolidating from all of these lines, okay? So there's two visions here. Let me ask you, which one is clearer to you? This one or this one? This one or this one? This one or this one? This one. This is the vision that God has for you. The way we went about this in our life, Roseanne and I did years ago, is we decided to design a 1 mile radius around our house and then a 5 mile radius around our house. And we said, we're going to do as much of life in that circle as we can. And little by little, we began to simplify our lives. That's the way we did it. There's other ways to do it, but we began to experience a deepening and a restfulness in our relationships. Let me tell you another story that was going on at the same time as I was pastoring this church. There was a guy named Tom who moved in two doors down from us in our neighborhood. Tom had what I call the gift of party. I would have said the gift of hospitality, but he wasn't a believer, so I'm just going to say he had the gift of party. Now, he didn't drink alcohol or anything like that, but he just had this sort of connective gift. He had this magnetic, he was a manufacturer's rep, then he worked out of his home, and he was just a fun guy to be around. And so every time I came home from the church, he was oftentimes out waving in the front yard, sometimes in my front yard, and we just began to hang out together. We shared tools together. We had spontaneous dinners together, and we we'd get together for dinner. We'd oftentimes do it in sweatpants and pajamas, and we really loved our relationship with Tom. It just kind of snuck up on him. He just two doors down. It was very, very easy. We saw them when we took out the trash. We saw them when we left for work. So I was encountering Tom multiple times in a given day. Does that make sense? So I'm getting this amazing frequency experience. Everything kind of came together one Saturday morning, a hot summer day in Texas. I was out mowing my lawn, and it was really hot, and I went in the front door to get a glass of water in the back of the house in the kitchen, and I walked through the family room, and there sitting in my family room was Tom reading the newspaper. And I had not invited Tom into my house, and I don't even get the newspaper. And so I felt like, oh man, here goes my opportunity to get my lawn mowed today. This is the only opportunity because I got church tomorrow, but I'm going to do the right thing. I said, Tom, how are you doing? And he pulls down the newspaper and he says, I'm doing fine, Randy. He says, but don't you mow your lawn on Saturday? And I go, well, yes, I do. He goes, well, I mow mine on Friday because I work out of the house and all. So on Saturday, I like to read the newspaper. So if it's okay with you, I'll just sit here and read the newspaper. You go out and mow your lawn, and maybe later on today we can catch up. And I go, well, okay. Now, you're going to be very proud of me because of the hospitality that just oozes out of my body. I said, hey, before I go, can I get you a cup of coffee? And you're not going to believe this, but Roseanne will tell you it's true. He pulls down the newspaper again and holds up a cup of coffee. And he said, I made a pot of coffee in your kitchen. Go help yourself. Now I'm going to the kitchen not to get a glass of water, but to see if whether or not Tom actually made a pot of coffee in my kitchen. And he did. Now I'm walking out the back garage door, forgot to get a glass of water. My shoulders are stooped over and I'm walking out the door going, we got to move. We have got to move. But at the same time, I thought to myself, but there's something about my relationship with Tom
that really works. There's something about that relationship that really works. So one day, it was a Friday night, and it was time for us to go to our small group, to our community. It was every other Friday night. And so our kids weren't invited to that community. So I went to the bank and got out money for the babysitter, picked up the babysitter, brought the babysitter back to our house. And as Roseanne and I are pulling out of the driveway to go to our community, Tom has wheeled his barbecue grill out onto the front street. And he's turning bratwurst and hamburgers. And there's a game of kickball going on in the street, and some of the elderly people are already sitting in their lawn chairs watching the game of kickball, waiting for a brat and mustard. As Roseanne and I are leaving the neighborhood to go be a part of our community. You feeling me on this? And as we're going, we're waving like we're in a Miss America pageant. And then Roseanne says, in the spirit of Esther, if I perish, I perish. She says, I don't want to go to our small group tonight. She waited to hear what the king would say. And I said, I don't want to go either. But we have to, because I signed the covenant. I'd have to fire myself. Then she said, but wait a minute. You're the senior pastor. You made up the rule. You can change it. I said, why, yes, I am, my fair lady. Yes, I am. And that night, we made a decision. We made a decision not to change small groups, but we made a decision to make the small group that organically was forming in my neighborhood count. And from that point on, we began to invite people over to our home that lived right around us. And it was a beautiful thing. We exited the world of crowded loneliness for deeper, more life-giving relationships. A few years later, a guy named Will Miller wrote a book that put a label on my relationship with Tom. The title of the book, Refrigerator Rights. He says in the book, and this is really important, we don't need more relationships. We need different kinds of relationships. We need relationships where we grant each other refrigerator rights. That's the kind of relationships we need. And you know what that means? It means where people can come over to your house and you don't have to host them. They're like family. They just help themselves to the refrigerator. They help themselves to make themselves a pot of coffee. And I believe we were designed to have a handful of those kinds of relationships. And that's what we got out of the journey. Life-giving relationships that make us happier and healthier. Okay, one more principle, then I'll wrap up. Number four, God must be in the center of your circle. God must be in the center of your circle. Matthew chapter 18 tells us, where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is with us. Do you understand the power of that principle? When two or more believers gather together in the same space, and they gather in his name, that is, according to his purposes, it says that the presence of Christ shows up in the most profound way, and it'll affect everybody in striking distance of that community. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Do you know, as I read the New Testament, Jesus' number one strategy for evangelism is Christian fellowship. Jesus' number one strategy for evangelism and Christian fellowship. Yet often we separate these two essential experiences of the Christian life to our demise. We have evangelism programs over here, and then we have Christian fellowship over here. But what if the two were to collide in a neighborhood where there is Tom and two other believers? What might happen if those believers gathered together and Tom was naturally in this space? I'll tell you what would happen is that Tom would come to know Christ. We teach our children a song in church. If you know it, sing it with me. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine,
I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hear that about this one. All around the neighborhood, I'm gonna let it shine. Ba-doom, boom, boom. All around the neighborhood, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. We teach our children that song in the church building. And then we do all of our community in the church building, and those people who are far from God never get to see the beauty of this. What if we were to simplify our lives and sit on our front porches with another believer and see what God might bring our way? In the three congregations I've served, I've encouraged our people to form smaller communities, small groups with people who live right around them. People who are believers in the church, believers from other churches, and even invite into the circle those people who are far from God and see what God has in mind. Tom's family moved away 2 years later, but it led us to take his place as the connector in the neighborhood, and we ended up connecting on that one street with 80 houses with every single person in the group and started three small groups on that one little street. Just 2 years ago, I was speaking in a church in Carmel, Indiana. And after I was done speaking, a guy named Tom, my old neighbor from 30 years ago, came up to me and he told me, because he never went to church, he was in a church, he said he's now a follower of Jesus Christ and that the seed that was planted 30 years ago on our front lawn is what led him ultimately to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Isn't that amazing? So Roseanne and I live in a neighborhood now with a lot of homes, somewhere maybe around 500 homes, and we now have seven small groups made up of Christians and pre-Christians. We never call anybody a non-Christian. They're just a little bit away from becoming a Christian. That's the optimistic view. My blood type, B positive. And we have in those seven small groups, we have 110 adults. And just this last month, I had the privilege of baptizing 13 adults in the neighborhood pool. So this is a picture. We're going to show you a picture. That's in our neighborhood pool, and those are the seven adults. We had 41 of our neighbors that were there. And the next picture is a whole family that I baptized in the famous Guadalupe River in Texas. Right outside of our neighborhood. In 1 month, 13 people in this one neighborhood come to Christ because we simplified our lives and allowed our Christian fellowship to collide with our evangelism. And we didn't really do anything but let the light of Christ that was in us simply come out over a cup of iced tea. And you know what happened? My doctor says my blood pressure's gone down because I'm not coming to the church building so much. And all the people said, amen. So my encouragement to you as I wrap up is when you design your strategy in your church for community, which is very important for people's life, consider these four principles and see what God may do, not only to connect you in a deeper way, but might bring other people into the fellowship of his body. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for what you have shown us today. And I pray that you would take these truths from your word right off the first page of the Bible and was lived out in the book of Acts and yet is still available to us today, that would bring life and connectivity to those who are feeling loneliness in this place today, and that you would lead them to provide a strategy for their church that would create greater connectivity for the people who believe. But also, Lord, would you use us to draw other people far from you into the body of Christ through our fellowship that is so filled with your love. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for having me.